really, really happy to have everyone tonight. I hope everybody wants to give our kitchen crew an incredible round of applause because they weren't really helpful. This one's really good. And you saw Leslie and Brittany and Allie from my off the rector's office, and they got you in here tonight. So give them a round of applause. And then, as always, Brandon and George, our sound guys, with all the power in the room. So give them a. I saw Charles Kraft bribing Brandon to turn everything off at 7:29. So did you get your bribe? Delighted to have you. I know we have some visitors tonight. I'm going to, a couple of announcements real quick. We're still in Lent. Here we are in Lent. And as we approach kind of the midway point, it's just a lot going on. You know, we're coming up on Holy Week in just a few weeks, and that will be a full week. We'll have several services on Palm Sunday. You'll have your variety. Those of you who normally go to the family table service, if that's your service for Palm Sunday, you're going to have two Palm Sunday services, and there's going to be a live donkey, yeah, at that service, not this service. So, and his name is Jack. And he comes with his own traveling equipment, I think. Maundy Thursday is one of my favorite services of the year, it's not only because of its solemnity, but the message of Maundy Thursday and the stripping of the altar, and just it really sets the tone for the Good Friday services that we'll have as well. So pay attention to the emails that come to you. Read your star, please. You know, a lot of people put a lot of work into that stuff so that you know you got a place to go. And then, of course, Holy Saturday. A lot of things going on. We're baptizing a lot of folks, and we're going to have a lot of events for mainly geared toward children. And then Easter Sunday, we're here all day. So, and there'll be a free breakfast, as always, provided by our vestry, and we're grateful for that. Tomorrow, if you happen to be on campus tomorrow and you see a lot of clergy, we were asked like 2 years ago to be host to something called the Episcopal Parish Network, and it's a variety of parishes from around the country who come to town. We're not hosting that event. It's actually down at the Weston Galleria, but we're hosting a lunch. A lot of the folks wanted to come see our campus, so something like 250 clergy are going to be here tomorrow. These are not candidates for the fifth rector of St. Mary's, just so you know. Well, I mean, there may be one in there. I don't know, but they're not all here for that. And they'll be taking tours, and a lot of people have volunteered to step in and help with that. So glad to have those folks here. If you happen to be on campus and see them, I hope you'll be hospitable and warm as you always are. And so let's do some magic. Just because if you've never been, I'll do a couple of magic tricks just to kind of warm you up. And I'm going to pick on somebody because she picked on me this morning. So Julie, you want to come help me today? So we have not practiced, but Julie and I were both working very hard at the gym this morning. She was on one machine. I was on another machine. She was lifting weights, deadlifting big weights, and I had these little things. No, that wasn't. We're often there at about the same time, and we not only work our muscles, but we work our jaws. And so we're often talking. But Julie said, so Julie gave up a party to be here tonight. I mean, you want to come stand over here unless you want to do the teaching.
No.
And you're welcome to do it. No. So what? No, I'm not going to stab you or anything. We did that. I did that to myself last week for those who were, are you okay?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. We're going to start with something fun. I think I did this a few years ago, but it's changed a little bit. Do you see anything in there, Joy?
No.
Like besides that, if you want to unzip it, you can do that. No, go ahead. Let's do it. Let's go the whole way. There's a hand right there. Okay. All right. Let's put it back up. Yep. You're going to give her a big round of applause. This is more about not yet. Not yet. Nothing magic's happened yet. Okay. So, all right. So I'm going to just do this. You're going to reach in there. Pull out whatever you find. Keep going. There's more.
I'll take it off.
Yeah. Yep. Great. Super. I mean, now you can give her a round of applause. Okay, put it in there. right? Right? These right here. Drop them in. I'm shaking them up. You can see them in there. You see them?
Yes.
Okay. All right. You still see them? Do a little. This is. I promise you, we did not practice this. That's pretty good. Now you'll take it. Yeah. Well done. Okay. Let's do it one more time. Throw it in there. Got it. Well, there's some people who are hoping. So, another little wave. I love the noise effects. Do you know me? All right, there you go. There you go. Oh, there's a baby. There's a little baby. Well, no, you don't get to keep it. But we're not through. We're not through with the baby. Thank you, sir. Give her a big round of applause. I did a card trick last week. I thought might as well keep going with those. So these are not these are regular cards. I promise you, there's nothing other than you're going to tell me when to stop whenever you want me to stop. Right there. Okay, you're going to take that bottom one. I guess is your card. Yeah, whatever. Don't show me. Okay. Those of you who are visiting, we are going to get to the Jesus stuff, but you just got to wait. All right, show everybody your card. What is it? We actually make a pretty good team, Julie. I was going to say, now you can tell me what it is.
Oh,
okay. All right. Hold it right here. Hold it up high. Tap this balloon. Right. Tap it. With it. Hold that. I'm not going to pick that up. Show everybody what's in there. Well done, Joy. Thank you very much. Was that worth missing the party for? No, probably not. Okay. All right. Well, you can have wine later, but it's not here. So let's pray. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together in fellowship. You nourished us with this food and now nourish us with this time in your word. May we grow in our relationship with you and one another as we explore this wonderful line from the Lord's Prayer to forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Over the years, I have collected actual errors that have appeared in church bulletins. Over the years. Not here, of course, because we don't ever have those the same way. However, have you accidentally sent a bad text? Oh, gosh, my gosh, I almost did the other day. And I will not even tell you what it was because it was so bad. I'm glad I saw it before I sent it. It had bad words in it, and it just didn't. But it was not intended. It was that voice text. They don't understand Texas, I guess. But these are actual bloopers from bulletins. The ladies of the church, or some of them aren't bloopers. They were just in the bulletin. This is not from St. Martin's. The ladies of the church have cast off clothing of every kind, and they can be seen in the church basement Friday afternoon. Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began back in school days. This is one of my favorites. For those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. This being Easter Sunday, we will ask Mrs. White to come forward and lay an egg on the altar. due to the rector's illness, Wednesday's healing services will be discontinued until further notice. And then there was one out front. I think I actually had this as a picture, but I've lost it. So it's potluck supper, prayer, and medication to follow. And then one said, don't let worry kill you. Oh, don't let worry kill you. And then under that said, let the church help. So one of the reasons I like church bloopers is that it reminds me of how faulty and broken and imperfect we are. I'm going to talk about one I did pull myself this coming Sunday in my sermon on Sunday, because, you know, those bloopers are reminders that the big reminder that we're all in need of a little grace and mercy. We're all in need of forgiveness. So this evening we come to the verse from Matthew 6:12 about forgiveness. And those of you who have not been here on the Wednesday nights, this is a church that many of us, when we go to the Holy Land on those trips, which I hope St. Martin's gets to do again in the future. I hope I get to return there, but right now, certainly need to keep praying for that. The Church of the Paternoster, the Our Father, where dozens and dozens and dozens of versions of the Lord's Prayer in all the languages of the world virtually are on these beautiful tiles throughout the church. So you get to go and hear people praying in all these languages. Fascinating place. But so tonight we come to this line in our 5-week teaching around the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And there are other versions, of course. We've heard debts and trespasses and sins, but of course all we're talking about is our moral debt. So whatever version you're familiar with, whatever you've said, however you've said it, that's, you know, what we're talking about is those places where we fall short of the glory of God, as Paul tells us in Romans, when he's writing the Romans, that we all fall short of the glory of God, but we need forgiveness for that, of course. It's interesting in Matthew's version, and we only see this in Matthew's version, that he actually offers a little bit of commentary. It's the only of the four Gospels, well, of the places where we study the Lord's Prayer in the Gospels, the only place where he finishes the Lord's Prayer and then actually offers some commentary is in the Matthew version. So right after this, he says, if you forgive men and women, obviously, when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men and women their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Is that a surprise to any of you to hear that? That's from Holy Scripture. It may seem a little brutal, but Jesus touched upon this in other places. In Matthew 18:35, in the parable of the unmerciful servant, Jesus says that we will be treated with contempt by God unless you forgive your brother, your sister, from your heart. In Mark's gospel, Jesus teaches, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. For if you give men and women when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. What Jesus seems to be saying here is that in order for the grace to infuse our hearts, they really need to be hearts that are willing to receive that grace. And so, it's not that God's not forgiving, but if the heart is full of anger and unforgiveness and bitterness, etc., then it's not a very safe haven for the goodness and mercy and holiness of God. Does that make sense? Kind of like a dark cave into which light can't get in. So the thrust of this evening's lesson, if you will, is more about forgiveness than anything else. And that's what I want to talk about. In order to unpack that a little bit, I'm going to turn to one more passage on forgiveness. Let's see which one I want to pack. Oh, this wonderful passage. When we see Peter coming up to Jesus, don't you love this? I mean, it's kind of like a teenager question or a grammar school question. But Peter comes to Jesus with this simple question: how many times do we forgive? And that might be one that you and I have asked. It might be one you have asked. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or my sister when they sin against me? And he kind of says, Peter's not hedging his bets, up to 7 times, maybe? You know, so 7? And Jesus says, oh, no, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. And another version reads, in biblical symbolism, the number 7 meant or means wholeness. But another version said, you know, 7 times 70. So the point here is not to keep tabs until we reach 77 or 490, and then you can kind of walk away. The point Jesus is saying is you're supposed to forgive wholly, wholly, completely, fully, without reservation. So when he says 7 times 70, He's not saying, you know, I'm not saying, okay, you get to 491, they're out. He's saying, nope, you got to keep forgiving, keep forgiving, keep forgiving. But how on earth do we do that without reservation? How on earth do we forgive? Let me say a few things about forgiveness as we deal with one another. First of all, two caveats I think I'd like to offer. And I preached about this sometime in the last year. I can't remember. But I talked about the difference between being a doormat and being a stepping stone. And forgiveness does not mean being a Christian doormat. It doesn't mean that someone remains, for instance, in a hurtful or abusive relationship, nor does it negate the need for boundaries. You know, toleration of abuse only breeds more of it. Consequences need to be real for evil behavior to be stopped. In the passage right before that Matthew passage I just read to you a moment ago, Jesus is clear. He actually says that part of the duty of a Christian when he, she sees his, her fellow human being doing something wrong is to do their best to actually help correct them, to actually help bring them to a place of repentance. And if they're ignored time and time again, then that person is to be let loose. Or as Jesus said, you are to shake the dust off your feet and move on. So forgiveness does not mean you accept abuse, you accept painful behavior, you accept, you know, their boundaries. So second, how many of you have said this to your children or to yourself or to your, especially maybe to your spouse or your good friend? Hey, forgive and forget. Raise your hand if you've said it. I've said it. Come on, raise your hand if you've said that. Raise your hand if you believe it. There's a wonderful book, and it's one of the timeless classics of Christian literature called Forgive and Forget. And it's written by a guy named Lewis Smedes. It's written about 30 years ago. And he actually says Christians must forgive because we cannot forget. We don't forget. Forgiveness is the practice of looking at evil, wrongs, and hurts, and wiping away their power over us by choosing to negate the pain they cause in our lives. It's not about denial. We don't forgive and forget. It's not to say it doesn't matter. No, it matters when you hurt or you are hurt by someone else. So we need to name the pain. We need to name the wounds that need to be felt without rushing into the lap of cheap forgiveness that offers little more than temporary relief. But if we allow forgiveness in any form, unforgiveness to, in any form to kind of fester within us, we also allow the pain of the wounds to give way to anger and resentment and even hatred. I've read this powerful passage to you before that I'm about to read from Frederick Buechner, who's one of my faves. And this is, I've used this before in sermons, but he writes, of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. He says, to lick your wounds, to smack your lips over a grievance long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back, in many ways is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are woofing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. So then what are we to do? None of us wants to be hurt. You've been hurt. We've all been hurt. I've been hurt. Sometimes by things said, sometimes by things done. It's hard for me to hold my tongue sometimes, even harder to hold my actions. Sometimes hard to forgive. Hey, Brandon, we're not taping these, are we? Are we? Are we taping these? Is that a yes or no? I'm old, Brandon. That's a yes. I was going to give a personal example. I'll just hold on to that. Okay, if I'm truthful, I've hurt other people, sometimes cruelly, sometimes unintentionally, both in word and deed. I would imagine it's been hard for other people to forgive me when I do those kinds of things. And yet Jesus says we are to forgive. In fact, he says there should be enough forgiveness in our hearts to swallow up all the wounds ever inflicted upon us. Why? Well, the Lord's prayer is clear. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do we do that? Do we forgive others in the way in which we would like to be forgiven? If we're really honest, I'm not asking you to raise your hands on this one. Do we want forgiveness measured out in the way in which we measure out our forgiveness? If we don't forgive, then the prayer in Jesus' commentary seems to be clear. It's impossible to stand in the full mercy of God. It's not that God's mercy runs out. It's that God's mercy cannot enter a heart filled with resentment, anger, and unforgiveness. We will be forgiven in the same way we forgive. Who do we forgive? Let me suggest three objects of our forgiveness. The first is that I think all of us, and we talk about this a lot during the Lenten season, we want forgiveness for the things that we've done. We seek forgiveness for ourselves. And I think we must seek forgiveness for the evils we've done. It's easy to point fingers at others for the hurts they might have wrought upon us. But when is the last time, and I'm not asking for hands, you looked deeply in the mirror, sat quietly in your study, knelt prayerfully by your bed, and thought through the sins that you have committed against others, hurting them, sins you have committed against God, sins you have committed against yourself? Not trying to weigh you down with guilt. My experience in this little vocation of mine is that over 32 years, you're pretty good at grabbing hold of guilt and holding on to it. But really to take some time and think through, where have I hurt somebody? Have I done what I can to seek out the forgiveness where my actions were unloving or unchristian or born of selfish motivation? Before kind of pointing out your own wounds, it's important to deal with the ones that you have wrought on others. In fact, both scripture and the teaching of the church are clear. If you're living at odds with someone and you haven't sought to make peace with them, this is from scripture. You actually shouldn't approach the holy table for communion unless you've done the work that needs to be done. This is from 1 Corinthians 11, 17 and change. In the following directives, I have no praise for that. If you don't know much about the church in Corinth, one of his favorite pet projects. And Corinth was on a seaport, and it was this crossroads between all these cultures, and there was a lot of diversity, incredible religious diversity, and ethnicity, and religious fervor, and paganism, and he really made some headway there. He founded the church there, and it began to grow, and it was doing good things. But although, you know, there's so much difference that, you know, he left. He was only there for a little while. He left. This is where we get 1 Corinthians 13. You know, he wrote that because so many things were all getting tangled up against one another. And so I have to say, some of us, when we went to Corinth, a few years ago with many of the parishioners, and I'd never been there. And all that's left is a little bit of rubble, frankly. But boy, when we turned the corner and I saw Corinth, a place that I had preached on so many times, and I just welled up with tears thinking of how Paul did such good things there and how we've learned so much from that Corinthian correspondence. There's your Bible study on Corinth. So, but people were getting all tangled up with each other. And so, And Paul got word of this, so he starts to say, well, there are lots of things you need to do. Here's one of the things. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that you come together as a church. When you come together, there are divisions among you, who'd have thought, in the church. And to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have been differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another gets drunk. Reminds me of my college days. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter, for I received from the Lord what I must pass on to you, the Lord Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and he given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. This is where we get our liturgy from. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of our Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we are more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way, we're being disciplined so that we will not finally be condemned in this world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together. Anyone who's hungry should eat something at home so that when you get together, they might not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. What he's saying is get your heart right before you worship together. This isn't about eating. This is you're coming together at the church, and if you're not at peace with one another, you need to get that straightened out before you start getting around the Lord's table to receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which reminds us of his forgiveness for us. So, my fellow Episcopalians, this is why the peace was introduced into our liturgy, because we've done all that stuff leading up to the meal. You've come in, you've had an opening prayer, you might have sung a hymn, you've listened to scripture, you've been inspired or slept through the sermon, you stand and say the creed, you offer your prayers, you offer, what comes after prayers? Confession, or unless during Lent we start with confession. But then you have the peace, and the peace is not to the moment where you say, whew, sermon was long. We're never going to make it to the Texans kickoff now. Did you see that dress over there? The peace is really, am I at peace with the Lord? Am I at peace with my brothers and sisters? And I don't see this a lot, but I have seen it. I've seen some touching moments in church where I know just because of where I am, I've seen people across aisles from each other in church and come and make peace in the center aisle before they come up to receive communion. I was in another church where a woman knew a priest who needed to make peace with her, but he would not. He was being arrogant and unforgiving and judgmental, and he was giving out communion, and he came to her, and she said, "You need to make peace with me before you offer me communion." And she was right. And I've only in a few times in my ministry have I stopped somebody and said, you need to think about what you're about to do before you come up to communion, because I know you got some work to do before you come up here. Fortunately for weak clergy types, that's never a problem. I'm just kidding. As I've told you time and time again, often on Sunday, we have confession four times, and I have something to confess every time. I've said that to you several times. But that's what the peace is for. That's what, you know, getting your heart right. Don't start with, they hurt me. Start with, what did I do to hurt them? And then if I've got some work to do, let me get it done. And this is scriptural. Now, once you've kind of dealt with what I've done to them, let's do talk about when they hurt me. So we got to forgive others. And that's, you know, often hard to do. I've already said that forgiving doesn't necessarily be being a doormat or accepting or endorsing pathological behavior. However, forgiving does mean that we must forego any resentful thoughts or behavior against those who have offended us. And it's here where the yeses probably gather. Yes, but can we forgive if our enemy does not repent? And Jesus might say, can your enemy repent unless you or someone is willing to forgive? While Joan of Arc fought, the English chaplain did not repent, if you know that story. But when she forgave and suffered martyrdom, he was brought to repentance. The Scottish clan feuds were from generation to generation until someone was willing to break the vicious cycle by forgiving first. Jesus on the cross prayed that his enemies might be forgiven while they were still intent on his death. You might say, yes, but you don't know how bad I've been hurt. That's true. It might be that you do not have badly that person has been hurt either. Nevertheless, we pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Yes, but what if we forgive and they hurt us again? And Jesus says, forgive 7 times 70. If we want mercy, we have to be willing to shell it out. Our only other choice is to let the pain and the wounds and the resentment continue to have power over us. I know I've told you the story of my friend Ruth Ziegler, who just died last year. Wonderful woman who was in, I was at a mall in Birmingham, Alabama, and I don't even think I was ordained yet. And I was shopping and we started talking and I think I was trying to buy shoes. And so she was slipping some shoes on me and I noticed a tattoo on her hand. So I knew she had been in and not the kind of tattoos we see today. This was the tattoo of being in a concentration camp. So I just asked her, I said, were you in a concentration camp? Yes, I was in Auschwitz. My sister and I both were in Auschwitz. And but she had this incredible smile and this incredible kind of jubilant personality and was warm and friendly to everybody came with her. I said, if anybody had reason to be bitter and mean and angry, it would be somebody like that. And so she and I just started staying in touch. She's much older than I am, obviously, back then. And the more I talked with her, I said, God, I got to get you in front of the church. So one night I had a gathering at the church and I said, Ruth, I want you to tell your story. And she told this whole thing. And the whole time she told this little old lady, smiling, telling the story about being in a concentration camp, being there with her sister. And I said at the end, I said, Ruth, how do you have this disposition after what you've been through? And she just smiled and said, if I did not forgive, I'd still be in the concentration camp. So when we don't forgive those who hurt us, you know, often they've still got, you know, they've still got hole in you. They're still hurting you because you're allowing them to hurt you. But when you forgive them for what they've done, you're doing a very godly thing. And then lastly, which doesn't mean I'm near being through until 729, right? Is that what the bribe was, 729? So lastly, I think it's really important. So let's say we've taught, it is true. Maybe we've sought forgiveness for ourselves. We have forgiven others. But you know what I have found very often is that people do not forgive themselves. They may have gone through the process of kind of making peace with God about something they've done, and or they may have gone through making peace, but people find it really hard to forgive themselves. And I believe this might be one of the chief reasons some people dread coming to church, because they can't possibly believe that God can or does forgive us for the kinds of things we've done. And yet, his promises are clear. First John, the apostle, First John 1:8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purifies from all unrighteousness. That's God's word. God purifies us from all unrighteousness. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But a lot of times we hold on to those transgressions, don't we? We feel unworthy. We've gone through all the process and yet we still kind of beat up on ourselves, even if God has forgiven us. I have heard everything in the confessional of my vocation. I've heard it all. Everything. Everything you could. There was one time about 6 or 7 years ago when I actually said to the person, that's actually new. I've never heard that before. That's a new one on me. And that was after I had spent time with some people who had taken others' lives. I know what human beings are capable of. I know what I'm capable of. But the reason Jesus Christ died on the cross was not just to set an example. It wasn't just say, if I'm a good person, if I throw myself on a grenade for my brother. That's not what was going on there, as we'll talk about on Good Friday. It was the atoning death of Jesus Christ. It was the sin, you know, his death that takes away the sin of the whole world. He wants you to not know that guilt. And that's one of the reasons he came into this world. So if we are earnest, if we give our sin to God, if you give your sin to God, we're told that God wipes them away. You may not, but God wipes them away as if they've never existed. As far as the east is from the west, so far have they removed our sins from us. And if God can forgive us, why can we not forgive ourselves? Guilt can be a great tool at times. I know it can. It can bring us to our knees, pleading for the mercy of God when we need it. But once we have done that, God has forgiven us, and we need to let go of our guilt. If it sticks around, you can be sure it's not of God. It's being used by the evil one to drive you down into despair, into a feeling of unworthiness, such that you do not even want to be in the presence of God. Forgive us our sins as we forgive ourselves. And learning to accept God's forgiveness, we will also learn to spend less time on me and how I feel. And it will give us more time to think about how others are feeling. Accepting forgiveness actually allows us to be more merciful with others. So again, just in these little arenas, we're called into this spectrum of forgiveness, which calls on us to seek the forgiveness that we have caused pain of on others, to offer that forgiveness to others, and then to receive that forgiveness ourselves. And all of this is a gift offered to us. I'm going to close with two illustrations. I started thinking about this about 2 or 3 days ago. I prepared this lesson a few weeks ago, but I started thinking about how God shows up when we get the garbage out of the way, how Jesus shows up and surprises us when we get the garbage out of the way. In the 80s, is everybody here? Is everybody alive? Maybe Karen, maybe not you. That's just in the 80s, I was not ordained yet. And I was reading a lot of scripture and feeling guided toward ministry, but exploring different kinds of ministry. And I came across that passage in Matthew that said, I was in prison and you visited me. And I thought, you know, I've never done that. You know, for the most part, I thought, well, all those guys and gals, they deserve what they get. But man, that verse haunted me a lot. And the more I read it, I thought, well, I don't even know. How do you even begin to get involved in prison ministry? And so long story short, I got involved in, how many of you have ever been to Curcio? That's kind of died out, but it's, you know, it's a pretty active Episcopal ministry years ago. Well, there's a prison version of that called Kairos, which means God's time. You're doing time in prison, but Kairos is God's time. So you go to go participate. But it's a long process. Those of you who've done Curcio, Kairos is different. It's about 6 months of training and meeting and prepping. And so you get, early in this process, you get a couple of names. If you've agreed to be on a Kairos team, you're going to go into the prison for 2 or 3 days, work with prisoners, talk a lot about the Lord and scripture and forgiveness and things like that. And you're given two names. And one is your prayer partner that's on the team. And my prayer partner was a Methodist minister. I wasn't a minister yet, so Methodist minister. And I thought, well, that's going to be cool. I'm going to get to spend time with this Methodist minister. The other is your prisoner on the inside. And my prisoner was Ron. I'll tell you more about Ron in a minute. And so, and I know early on when I began to respond to the call of the Lord to do prison ministry, how I was going to bring this dark, sinful man into the grace of God by the time I spent with him in Kairos. I was getting more and more self-righteous every time we met together. I was like, I've never been in prison before, but I'm going in prison and I'm going to straighten out Ron and everybody else I meet. And so so you get through the training and it all starts. It's oddly enough, it's kind of like a church. You start with a reception. It's just kind of weird. And we were at West Jefferson Correctional Institution, which was one of the hard-nosed prisons in Jefferson County, Alabama. And forgiveness is a big deal for prisoners. Have any of you done work with prisoners? I mean, ministry of prisons. So it's a big deal. I mean, you're in there for something. And so you talk a lot about forgiveness. But one thing you're not asked, if you're in there with prisoners, we were trained not to say, what are you in for? So, y'all want to know. You're dying to know. What are you in for? But often they would come up and tell you to see if you would turn and walk away. And so I met Ron. Ron was huge. He was about this big. And he came over. But he had this kind of silent, quiet way about him. And within like a few minutes, he said, I'm in for murder and assault. Now, I can tell you, this boy from suburbia Mountain Brook had not spent a lot of time, Birmingham, had not spent a lot of time with murderers that I knew of. And so, but Ron was really sweet. And we talked for a long time. And over the next few days, what I found was that Ron, lived in a trailer with his wife and came home one night after a heavy night of drinking, found his wife with another man, went out to his car, took a gun, and just started shooting at the trailer. And the end of the story was that his wife was dead, man was wounded, and he called the police. And Ron said, come get me. I've just killed my wife, and I've maybe this man. So he just waited, was sentenced to life, and there he was. Well, so over the next few, once we got that out of the way, we're at tables like this. And so for days, having conversations, and I get kind of soft on crime when I'm in there. And Ron straightens me out real quick. He's like, this nice guy. He's so smiling and everybody like this. I was like, that guy is really nice. I really like to get to know him. He said, well, Ron goes, well, he chopped his family up with an axe. So I think you might want to just leave him alone. I'm like, okay. And so here's, and so for 3 days or 4 days, whatever it was, I'm here. Ron's here. I can close my eyes and see all that. I'm here. There's this other guy here who's in for multiple cocaine charges, drug use charges. He's just stoned out of his head. And all he can talk about is me helping, getting me to help him escape. And so I was like, well, that's not going anywhere. So I get this close relationship with Ron. So Ron and I talk more. Well, all right, so you get to the last day, and by now I'm pretty humbled because I'm meeting Christians who are sweet, guys who take the time to go to church while they're in prison. And so we have a night where we're going to really say, tonight's the night we're going to deal with hurt and forgiveness. And I'm thinking, you know, I was in prison and you visited me. I'm like, where is Jesus? And so I can't remember who preached, but somebody said, well, you know, we all have people we need to forgive. All of us do. So he's talking to those of us on staff too. And I had somebody I really needed to forgive. Years of resentment. And he said, we're going to write these names down on a piece of paper and then we're going to burn them in a service. And so and then we're going to pray and really let that stuff go. So we gathered and I made my list. And there's that person at the top of the list. There weren't a lot of people on my list, but that person was at the top. I kind of crumpled it up. I took mine up with others, with the prisoners and others to be burned. And then went back to pray. And they dimmed the lights, so you didn't have to, people really weren't watching what was going on. And I'll be honest, I felt this mercy of God just kind of fall on me. And I felt years of bitterness and anger and frustration with this person just kind of leaving me. And so I kind of dropped my head in my hands and I started to cry. Now, I'm Episcopalian, so I'm not making a scene. I'm just kind of gently crying, but I'm covering my face so nobody can see me. But there we are, and I'm here, and my Methodist prayer partner is like right here. And like right at the end of the row, there's Ron. And I we're all going through this, and I'm like here. And all of a sudden, I feel the arm of that Methodist minister on me, patting me and kind of embracing me. And I'm thinking, well, that's nice. And I look up, and it was Ron. And Ron had gotten up in the dimness of that room and came over and tapped the shoulder of that Methodist minister, and they changed places. And I thought, I was in prison and you visited. And now I'm visiting you. Ron and I became friends. And I would go visit him. And because of the circumstances of his particular crime and the way in which he handled it, the family of his murdered wife eventually came to forgive him and advocated for him to no longer have a life sentence, but to have his sentence changed. It was dropped to 15 years. Ron was willing to stay the whole way. So somebody has a phone ring. If it's Ron, I haven't talked to him in a while. Don't tell this story. He's heard me tell this story. So Ron, and after about 5 years served, he was able to go for parole hearing, and I went to his parole hearing, and he was granted parole. And the family of his murdered wife was there supporting him. And I was able to work with some folks in town to get Ron a job on a kind of a large group home for children that had been turned out by their parents. And he was kind of the maintenance overall plant manager. And he eventually got married again. I got him confirmed. You know, love the bishop. I called the bishop. I said, "Bishop, we got somebody going to confirm, but we got to go to jail to do it." And so, and we did. Ron got out. He was a truck driver. He'd done a lot of things over the years. And when I moved to seminary in 1992, Ron found out I was moving from Birmingham to Virginia. And he said, "You know, I used to drive a truck." He said, "I'm happy to drive that truck for you with all your stuff in it. And you can just follow me." So we drove all the way from Birmingham, Alabama to Virginia and stored our stuff overnight, slept in the same house overnight. Then he helped me unload everything. And Ron got me in seminary physically. And I don't think any of that would have happened. Not because I chose to self-righteously go minister to prisoners, but because I was able to get some anger and bitterness out of the way. And when I did, I met the mercy of Christ in the life of a convicted murderer. That's my story about Ron. I wish he'd be here. But he's still out there and still married. Well, let me close with this thing. You know, all of this forgiveness business, if you are, offering your repentance to another because of the hurts that you've done, you're offering a gift. It's a gift. If you are forgiving someone else, it's a gift. If you are receiving the forgiveness of God in Christ, it's a gift. A lot of gift giving there. Don't underestimate the power of that kind of gift. Many years ago, I can tell this story. This didn't happen here. It was my first rectorship. I made so many mistakes in my first rectorship, like I did here over the years, 17 years. But I'm like, right out of the chute from associate to rector, and I'm. And one of the things you're not supposed to do is tick off the president of the ECW, which I did, and Episcopal Church women. And honestly, I was right, and she was wrong. I can say that because I tested the water. But boy, was she hot. And she would not talk to me. She would not talk to me at church. I'd see her in the church parking lot. I would try to go talk. She'd turn and go the other way. So I'm so frustrated with this, and I called my mentor, John Claypool, who you all have heard me talk about forever, who's preached here when Larry was here, and I was like, laid it all out in front of him. I said, "John, what do I do?" And John goes, "You say I'm sorry." And I said, "But I'm right." And he goes, "I know you're right." And he did. He said, "I know you're right. You were right. I mean, I feel exactly that you're exactly right for feeling the way you do, and she's not acting like a Christian person. Say I'm sorry." Can't come in. So as it would have it, I don't know how this happened. So one day I'm leaving my office and she's coming out of church and I see her getting in her car. She sees me coming, rolling up her window. Karen, when we were younger, we used to roll up our windows like this. Rolling up her window. And I thought, here we go. I tapped on the window. She rolled down the window. And I got down on my knees in the parking lot. And I held right, and I stuck my head in her corner, and I said, I am so sorry. I don't know. I know I hurt you. I know it's, I was thinking, oh, but I'm still right. No, I know I hurt you. And this is getting in the way of our relationship. This is getting in the way of the work we've got to do together at this church. And I'm sorry. No excuses. I'm not going to qualify it. I just am really sorry I hurt you. And she became one of my strongest supporters and closest friends. And she and her husband helped me wage the one capital campaign we had there. I love doing that when somebody's ticked at me about something. Like, well, you know what? I kind of did. Why don't we raise money together? And and sometimes that works. But it did work. But, you know, that could have continued on forever because I was right. But John said, just go say I'm sorry. And I did. And if God knows what would have happened if I had not said that. It's a great movie. Let's close. It was a great movie. Came out in 1950 called Stars in My Crown. Any of you see this movie? It was set vignette of several stories. It starred a guy named Joel McRae. Some of you remember. Alan Hale. So if you watch Gilligan's Island, you know who Alan Hale was. Dean Stockwell, who surprisingly lived till just a few years ago, amazingly. No big awards, not much notoriety. Simple tale about a small mining community around the turn of the last century, not this century, but the last century. And, you know, like those stories go, for the most part, everybody knows everybody in town, and there were few barriers, even among the different races that were there in that town. And come to find out, one of the most beloved men in town was an old black fellow who lived in a house that sat right on top of a thick vein of copper. When the news first got out, everyone was excited for him. They were celebrating for him. They knew he could sell the house, sell the property, really move up in the world. But as men with means began to come forward, he refused to sell. He loved his house, loved his property, wasn't worth giving up for a little extra money. Friends tried to convince him that he was just being hard-headed and he couldn't see the practicality of selling his land, but he was steadfast. Well, after a while, people started to get angry. If he sold his land, it could be a boom for the whole town. Jobs would be created. Others would get in on the deal. One night, several men sat around drinking and talking about the old man. They got drunk and began making noise about running him out of the house. So a friend of the old white fella overheard the maddening crowd and ran to his house before they could get there. And in the meantime, the drunk townsman got together their torches, guns, and if worse came to worse, they even had a rope. They were going to hang him. And when they get to the house, they begin yelling for him to come out. It's nighttime, and their torches, and you can kind of see the flames lighting up their faces. And a brick's thrown through the window. Shots are fired. And finally, the leader of the group, of the posse, said, if you don't come out here, we're coming in to get you. And if you don't give up this land, we're going to hang you and take it for ourselves. And as the old drunk man kept yelling on and on, the door finally kind of creaks open. And the friend of the old man steps out first, and then the man. And the friend begins first, the one who ran ahead. This man, who's been our friend for years, has decided he's not going to sell his property. But if you want to kill him for it, then you certainly have the power to do so. But before you do, he's asked that I share with you his last will and testament. And the crowd got quiet. They were even kind of dumbfounded a little bit as the younger man began to read off a piece of paper. I will my rifle off to Pete. Pete, who was standing in the mob, looked up and the old man said, you remember Pete? You and I used to go squirrel hunting together with that rifle. And I will my fishing pole to Mike. And Mike recalled the many times that the two of them had shared an afternoon of fishing together. And the young man read through the entire list, and hardly a man in the drunken crowd missed out on receiving some item of the old man's. And the young man ended by saying, and finally, this house and this land I will to the town, since they seem to want it bad enough to kill me for it. And the crowd gets deathly quiet, torches burning and illuminating the faces of the angry men, kind of softened now, gotten really quiet, when one of them had the gumption to yell out, "Now, what kind of will is that?" And the old black man stepped forward and looked up, and he quietly said, "Well, that's the will of God. That's the will of God, friend. That's the will of God," he said. I know it seems like the right thing to do, to have our just rewards for punishment and pain to be doled out to those who have hurt us. But what about those we have hurt? Do we want to be forgiven as we forgive? Then in face of what seems so human, you and I are called to do something quite heavenly, and that is to forgive. Christ forgave us even from the cross, and he forgives us today, even when we're at our worst. There's enough pain and anger and resentment and guilt and hatred and unforgiveness and downright rottenness in our world right now to go around. There's enough of it. What we need is a little more. I'm going to say strike that. A lot more forgiveness. Jesus tells us to forgive and forgive and forgive. Forgive us our sins as we seek forgiveness, as we offer forgiveness, as we receive forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That, I think, is the will of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you forgave us. You forgave us before any of us were conceived or born or grew. You forgave us before we committed our first sin. And you know how to shed that grace and mercy in such wonderful ways, but often we fail to do as you have called upon us to do. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to be willing to ask for forgiveness. And in the end, help us to do what you have done for us, to forgive us, the ones who look in the mirror in the morning, knowing that we are your precious children, that we are loved, and by your grace and mercy, we can do good things in this world by being agents of your mercy, your grace, and your forgiveness. I pray these things together with my brothers and sisters as we end this night together praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen." Bless you, my friends. So next week, I'm taking a little trip to go see my grandchildren for a few days, as they are anticipating more time like that. So it's just for a few days. But for the record, Laura will be in town. I always say that because many years ago, I lived down the street from the Methodist minister in Pensacola, Florida, and he was on the radio. And he gets up on the radio on Sunday during the worship service thing. "My wife and I, we're going on a sabbatical. We're going to be gone for 3 months." And he lived right down the street from me. And I'm driving home one night, and I see a big truck in front of his house. And I think, oh, well, the pastor must be getting some work done while he's out of town. Yeah, back in town. No, he was being completely robbed of everything he owned. And I saw it. And I'm like, and so I had to go like say, "Hey, I'm really sorry about your house." I could have called the police. But so Laura will be in town. And she believes strongly in the Second Amendment. So I'm just saying, But I'm going to go up there and see the guy. But so I've asked my brother, Wesley, and boy, did I throw him under the bus because I gave him Our Father who art in heaven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So good luck. So Wesley will be here with you next week. And then that last week, we're going to end the prayer with basically what's the doxology. And then I hope you'll come because I'm going to teach you a really neat way to pray. And that's how we'll end this 5-week series. Thanks. Have fun. Be careful going home. And see you. And I will be here Sunday. I'll see you Sunday. Thank you, Julie. Now, okay, what's up? Okay, was it worth missing the party? It's still going on. I'm sure it's probably still going on. And I finished at 7:20.